All right, so John chapter 1, verse 1. Let's look together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Word, God. We thank you for the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, God. We thank you, Lord, for His ministry to come and seek and save the lost, Lord, for His desire to preach the gospel, for His desire to call men unto repentance, and for His desire to lay His life down in the place of His people. Lord, we pray that You're glorified this morning through the preaching and proclamation of Your Word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Y'all can be seated. Won't be standing up long. It's almost like we're in Catholic church this morning. Up, down, up, down, up, down. But don't worry. I won't make you stand up again, as far as you know. So my daughter has been looking around at some different churches in the Brunswick area. And one of the churches that she found is pretty solid theologically. That's my main requirement for her, is that she finds a theologically sound church. And believe it or not, they're not that easy to find. And she found one's called Redeemer Presbyterian. Well, if you know anything about Presbyterians, there's a lot of congregational involvement. There's a lot of singing, of course, and there's a lot of standing and reciting things together, and hymns of response and responsive readings. And so, and she's like, I didn't know what was happening. I was just up, down, up, down, up, down. I said, well, the great thing about Presbyterians is that you get good theology and a sound workout at the same time. So that's really good. Got your squats in that morning. So, but we were really glad that she was able to find a church that is sound theologically. And man, you really need to know what you believe. And more importantly, you need to know why you believe what you believe, because anyone can tell you what to believe, but you need to find your affirmation for your faith in the Word of God. So we're going to look at the Gospel of John this morning. Just introduction to the Gospel of John is written by the Apostle John. Some people get confused and think that maybe John the Baptist wrote it, but he was too busy eating locusts and honey to do that. So this is the Apostle John. He's one of the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, as Jesus referred to him. His brother James and John and were two of the closest disciples of Christ. Peter, James, John were three of the inner circle, if you will, in the apostles. And each of these men wrote New Testament books, and each of these men had prominent leadership positions in the early church. John wrote four other New Testament books. You may be able to recognize some of these. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Real fancy names that he came up with for those. Now, those are his epistles, letters to the church. And then he wrote the book of Revelation, or is defined in some churches, Revelations. There is no S at the end of it, just so you know. But he did write the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos when he was exiled out there. So John's intent in his gospel is a little different than the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are referred to as the synoptic gospels. And John reveals his intention for his gospel in his own gospel. In John 20, 30 to 31, he says this: "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." That is the whole point of John writing the Gospel of John, is so that you might see Christ, that He might introduce Christ to you in such a way that you might see Him and believe Him, know that He's the Son of God, and believing on Him, you might have life in His name. And that's my goal as well this morning, to introduce you to the Christ of Scripture, so you might see Him, you might behold Him, you might find Him worthy of your worship, that you might treasure Him, that you might turn from your sins and lay your life down to follow Him. That's my goal as well as John. So we're going to tackle verse 1 today. So if you look at your bulletins, you'll see I usually have a bunch of bulleted point notes and all that good stuff. And I had to actually just kind of stretch out what I had this morning, because there's really only three things that we're going to discuss this morning in any great detail. So a lot of open space. Hopefully you're taking notes. I want to challenge all of our folks to be taking notes on a regular basis, because they say that if you write something down, it's like hearing it seven times. So So you can either go back and listen to this message 7 times, or you can take notes. And believe me, you would much rather take notes. I learned to take notes when I was a young Christian, a teenager in church. We had a great pastor who was really good at alliteration. Brother Larry was really good at making sure all the points started with the same letter. I tried to do that. That's a Baptist thing. I don't know where that comes from. 3 points in a poem and all the points start with the same letter. I don't know where. I apparently have lost that somewhere along the way. I tried to do that early on in my ministry and I realized there was a lot of gymnastics trying to find words that they all started with the same letter. So I'm not worried about that too much anymore. If you stop listening to me because all my points don't start with the same letter, then you probably weren't getting a whole lot out of it in the first place. So, but I learned to take notes early on. Because it kept me awake. And so I'm just being blatantly honest with you. And I love, as I'll go back sometimes and read through some of the notes I've taken and sermons that I've sat through. And it's amazing how much you get out of the message more than just hearing. And you come back and you read what you've written down later on and you get another blessing out of it. It's really, really a cool thing. So anyway, I encourage you as we go through the Gospel of John to take notes. And if you didn't come prepared to take notes this week, I will give you a pass, and I'll let you pick up on it next week. You can just get this message, and you can just listen to it, take your own notes. So we're going to tackle chapter 1, verse 1 today. That will put us on a pace to finish the Gospel of John in only 879 weeks. So, and you thought we were in Acts for a long time. We were in the book of Acts, it seemed like forever, early on in our church. But not really. We're not going to stay in the Gospel of John, I don't think, 879 weeks. We'll see. Anyway, so let's get right into it. In the beginning was the Word. I want you to understand that Jesus is the Word of God. You say, what do you mean Jesus is the Bible? No. There's a difference between the Word of God and the Word of God. It's the same word in the Greek. It's logos. It's the same word in the Greek, but the idea here is not that Jesus is something written down on a piece of paper, but that Jesus is the logos of God, the expression of God. The word logos, the idea, the concept of logos came from a Greek philosopher named Heraclitus, who first used the term around 600 BC. And the Greeks would understand that idea of logos. They would understand the idea that logos was the impersonal power that moved the universe and held it into place. Logos was the unknown, unknowable God that moved all things and kept all things in order. But the Hebrews would also know the term logos because they understood the Old Testament. They understood that there was a sovereign God, a personal sovereign God who kept all things and created all things and sustained all things. And so the idea of logos here would appeal both to Jews and to Greeks. So it would have been a very familiar term to them. But logos means more than just word. A straight definition of logos would be word. But it speaks to the idea of expression. It speaks to the idea of concept. See, that my wife can talk and I can not be paying attention, and I can still recite back to her everything that she said. That is one of my spiritual gifts. And nothing irritates my wife more than when I'm not listening, but yet I can still hear the words and recite them back. Ladies, is that true? Yeah. Annoys you when your husband does that? Because they can repeat back the words, but they're not hearing what you're saying. They're not listening. They're not actively participating in the conversation that you're having. And so there's a difference between word, getting the word, and getting the concept, getting the expression of what God is trying to say. And so anyone can look and read words, but Jesus is not just a definition. He is the expression of God. He's the perfect expression of God in thought and in word and in deed. Every divine attribute of Christ perfectly expressed through Him. Every attribute of God, everything about God that we know. What do we know about God? That He's righteous, that He's holy, that He's just, that He's sovereign, that He has wrath, that He has mercy, that He's loving, that He's kind. All these things that we know about God are encompassed and embodied in the person of Christ. Paul relates this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. when it says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I'm just going to kill that mic because I understand we're getting feedback. So thank you for trying to fix that, brother. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. He is what we see when we want to see God. If you want to know what God looks like, you look to the person of Christ. John 1, 18, No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. You know what John is saying here? Is that no one's ever seen God the Father because God the Father is Spirit. And He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. But the one who is at the Father's side, who is that? Christ. Christ is at the Father's side. The one who is at the Father's side, He has made God known. In other words, we know who God is because of Christ. We know what God is like because of Christ. We know how God will react to things because of Christ. We know everything that we need to know about God through the person of Christ. The invisible God who cannot be seen has revealed everything about Himself visibly to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus confirms that in John chapter 12, verse 45. John 12, 45, whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. That is a bold statement. That is a bold statement by Christ. He's saying, look, whoever sees me, sees the Father who sent me. Everybody knew, Jesus made it very clear that He was sent by the Father. He made no bones about it, that He came to do the will of His Father, that He came on His Father's accord. And so what Jesus is saying is, when you see me, you see the Father. But Christ is not just a figurehead. He's not just an ambassador. He's not just an icon. He doesn't just represent God. He is God. This is what separates authentic Orthodox Christianity from so many false cults and false religions. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus Christ was God come in the flesh. Mormons believe not only that Jesus was not God, but that He was Satan's brother. Of course, Mormons also believe that God always wasn't God, that He used to be a guy, just like you and me, but He was really, really good, and so He became God over His own planet. Muslims believe that Jesus was a great prophet, not as great as Muhammad, but they believe He was a great prophet, but they do not believe He was God. By the way, Muslims also do not believe that Jesus died on the cross. I don't know if you knew that or not. They believed it at somehow in this great magic trick. God did this and He substituted Judas for Jesus on the cross. And that Judas was the one who died on the cross and Christ got away without dying on the cross. Hindus believe that Jesus died, but after He died became a part of the universal oneness, the universal consciousness. They do not believe that He was the one and only God. As a matter of fact, I was talking to someone yesterday about our mission trip to India, and it was explained to them. This person was a Christian. I was explaining to them about the gospel and how in every village that we went in, people were willing to trust Jesus and believe that Jesus was God and to worship Jesus. However, they wanted to put Jesus alongside 250 to 300 million other gods. They were just wanting to have all their bases covered. It's unfortunate that we're not much different here in Floyd County than they are in India. We want to get all our bases covered. Am I a Christian? Sure, I'm a Christian as long as that gets me to heaven. Sure, I'm a Christian as long as that gets me a get out of hell free ticket. I'll believe Jesus. I just will continue to worship everything else that I'm worshiping as well. But Hindus do not believe that the historical Jesus existed the way the Bible reveals Him. Jews believe that Jesus was a great rabbi, a great teacher, but not that He was the Messiah, not that He was God. Most atheists believe the historical Jesus never even existed, even though we have a tremendous amount of documentation for the existence of Christ. And even if He had existed, He couldn't be God because, well, there is no God. Which is why April 1st is National Atheist Day. Because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Guys, there's a lot of different opinions about who Christ is. But it's important that we don't get our information about the identity of Christ from the opinions of people, that we get our information about the identity of Christ from the Scriptures. The Scriptures, because the Scriptures never change. People's opinions change. You don't believe me? Look at presidential elections. Look at the sway of people. We'll elect a Republican, then we'll elect a Democrat, and then we'll elect a Republican, then we'll elect a Democrat. People want this kind of government, and then people want this kind of government. People are happy with this thing, and then people become dissatisfied and then go to this fad. People are just ever-changing. Our minds, our concepts, our philosophies are ever-changing. But the Bible is not changing. The Word of God is not changing. So we must get our theology about Christ, our Christology, from the Word of God and not from the opinions of fallen man. And we only need to read a few more words here in verse 1, and we'll see exactly who Jesus, the Logos, is. Look again in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The first words of Scripture begin with this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John is drawing a completely intentional parallel to Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the Word. John is telling us this Logos, this Word, was there in the beginning. And not only that He was present at the beginning, but that He existed before the beginning. Look again at the first six words of verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, the Word, the Logos, Ha-I-Me. Ha-I-Me, that means which was, the Word which was in the beginning. This indicates that Jesus was already present at the beginning of all things. And we know that Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the eternal past and the eternal present God. That God is not limited by time and space. He is not captured by time and space. Jesus affirms His eternal nature in John 8:58 when He says to the crowd, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus uses the name for God, the I am name for God. Jesus is ascribing the eternal nature of God Himself. And it was very clear to His hearers that He was doing that because they began to pick up stones to stone Him to death for blasphemy. See, the Old Testament says that you can't use the name of the Lord in vain. You certainly can't profess to be God without suffering a punishment, which is being taken outside of the town and stoned to death. Now, there's an Old Testament practice I'd like to see make a comeback. I like bacon, so we'll leave the Levitical dietary laws out there, because what God has called clean, let no man call unclean. Praise the Lord. Thank you for bacon. So there's one of those. I like wearing two different kinds of fabric together. So there are things that the Old Testament laws that I wouldn't do a very good job following. But we'll bring back stoning. We'll take that one. We'll bring that one back. So anybody who makes a false prophecy or who claims to be God, we'll just take them outside of camp and stone them. Unfortunately, they're just, as to quote the great theologian Forrest Gump, sometimes in life there just aren't enough rocks. But Christ is eternal. And it's important to understand that Christ is eternal. It's important to understand that when Jesus was born, that little baby in Bethlehem in the manger is the eternal God. That He didn't just decide to become Jesus. That He didn't at some point manifest Himself. And we'll get into oneness Pentecostalism in a little bit. He didn't just manifest Himself as God. He was already the eternal God from eternity past to eternity future. Christ is the eternal God. The Word was God. The Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word. He's the eternal God. Secondly, He's coexistent as a member of the Trinity. The second part of that verse says, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. And the idea here for with is not that just He was beside, but that He was with, He was in the same sphere. He was in the same essence as God. He's in like mind with God. John not only declares that Jesus is the expression of God, the Logos, and that He's eternal in nature, but He describes Jesus as a coexistent member of the Trinity. If you're not familiar with the doctrine of the Trinity, I will give you a quick crash course, save you a few thousand dollars on seminary classes. And this is kind of important. So if you're taking notes, this will be a real good time to take notes. This is one of the biggies. The Trinity is one of the biggies. It's not the color of the carpet. It's not do we do hymns or choruses. It's not, you know, what, do you sit in the front pew or sit in the back pew? It's not any of those other tertiary issues. This is a big issue. It's not a minor doctrine. This is not something that I can disagree that the Trinity exists, and you can agree that the Trinity exists, and we can still sit together and hold hands under the Christian camp, under the Christian tent, the umbrella, so to speak. The doctrine of the Trinity is an essential doctrine. This is one you have to get right. As a matter of fact, the Athanasian Creed, other creeds throughout church history, made it very clear that if you don't believe in the triune God, if you don't believe in the Trinity as expressed and revealed through Scripture, you're not a Christian. You're not just a different kind of Christian. You're not just a Christian on the outside, the fringe of the camp. You're not some kind of divergent Christian. You're just not a Christian altogether if you don't believe in the Trinity. This is a biggie. Here's the doctrine of the Trinity in a nutshell for you. One God, existing eternally in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father is fully God, but the Father is not the Son, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is fully God, but Jesus the Son is not the Father, and Jesus the Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is fully God, and yet the Spirit is not the Son, and the Spirit is not the Father. One God, eternally existing in three persons, all sharing the divine attributes of God, each fully God, each distinct, but together in one God. You say, well, I can't wrap my mind around that. Join the crowd. None of us are ever, there's all kinds of illustrations out there that fall desperate. I won't even repeat them this morning because they fall desperately short to try to identify the Trinity and help us to wrap our minds around the Trinity. Guess what? None of us are ever going to be able to wrap our minds around how God can be one God in three persons. That He can always be Father, always be Son, always be Holy Spirit, and yet be one. None of us can ever wrap our minds around that. That's okay if you don't get it. But I want you to understand the concept. I want you to understand that God is eternally existent in three persons. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. We believe that He is eternally existent in three persons. That's the Trinity in a nutshell. This eternal coexistence is what John is getting at here. There's a heresy called modalism or Sabellianism. You may have heard of modalism before, which is today identified with the Oneness Pentecostal movement. Also, the New Apostolic Reformation movement espouses this heresy. Guys, this isn't something that's way out there, okay? This isn't something that you see two guys on a bike and you go, okay, that's out there. That's counter-Christian. This is something that permeates American modern evangelicalism. This is something that's got its tentacles, this Oneness Pentecostalism, this modalism has its tentacles in everyday Christianity. The songs you hear on the radio, the preaching that you may hear or may see on the TV. You can flip the TV on this morning and I can show you one after another people that don't believe that God is eternally existent in three persons. They're modalists. This is Sabellian heresy. It was denounced by the church as early as the 3rd century. Here's what modalism or Sabellianism teaches. It teaches that God is God, but that sometimes He manifests Himself as the Father. And sometimes He manifests Himself as the Son. And sometimes He manifests Himself as the Holy Spirit. But He's never all three at the same time. He is not one God, three persons eternally coexisting. He is one God who sometimes is the Father, sometimes is the Son, sometimes is the Holy Spirit. For example, modalists believe that when Jesus came to earth, that was God, but that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit were not present, did not exist. That God manifested himself as Christ. That when Jesus ascended to heaven, that God now reveals himself, manifests himself as the Holy Spirit. But there's not also a God the Father and God the Son. It's a very interesting twist on what the Trinity is. And it's a small distinction, but it's also a massive distinction. Because God is one God, eternally existent in three persons, and modalism teaches that God is not eternally existent in three persons. That He's one God in three manifestations. This is unorthodox. This is really unorthodox. In fact, it's heresy. Like I said, the church identified it as heresy early on. Sabellius was put out of the church as a heretic. But what happens with these heresies? They're like a bad penny. They keep turning up. They keep coming again and again and again. So the church has had to deal with this. But they always get a fresh name and a fresh face. Sabellianism becomes modalism. Modalism becomes oneness Pentecostalism. But it's the same lie. It's the same heresy. It's the same absolute perversion of the truth of God. But it gets a new face. It gets a fresh coat of paint, as it were. And it keeps popping up. And that's why you've got to know your theology. That's why everyone is a theologian. Not just the pastor, not just the elders, not just the deacons. Every member of the church is to be a theologian. That doesn't mean you have to go to seminary. I didn't. You don't have to go to seminary. But you need to know why you believe what you believe. Because these heresies will keep popping up. And so we must be able to defend them with truth. But they do keep popping up. They do keep getting new faces. Here's a few of the faces of modern modalism. And these are not small outliers. These are people who are very prominent in American evangelicalism. T.D. Jakes, modalist, does not believe in the Trinity. Jimmy Swaggart, Kenneth Copeland, Paula White, Joyce Meyer. Joyce has a special twist on the Trinity. Not only does she believe that God manifests himself in three persons, but is not coexistent in three persons, but she also believes that those who follow Christ have become little gods themselves. Interesting. And like I said, its tentacles are deep into what we call the American Christian subculture. You may have heard of the New Apostolic Reformation. You may have heard of a band called Jesus Culture. Very popular, get a lot of airplay. Jesus Culture comes out of the Redding, California New Apostolic Reformation movement. That the theology of that band reflects the theology of their pastor, and that is oneness Pentecostalism, that is modalism. Phillips Craig and Dean. Man, I used to listen to a lot of Phillips Craig and Dean music. I used to sing a lot of Phillips Craig and Dean music. Then I found out they're modalists. They wrote books. Their teaching is very clearly modalistic in nature. They deny the Trinity of Jesus Christ. Even though their management team put out a statement a couple of years ago saying that, oh, they're not modalists anymore. Their current teaching, their current affiliations, the people they associate with, the material that they're still publishing is 100% anti-Trinitarian. And folks, people who preach this heresy are outside the Christian camp. Outside the camp. There's no room for them under the Christian umbrella. Because if you get God wrong, if you get Christ wrong, you can't be a Christian. Everyone doesn't get to have their own private interpretation of who God is. So how do we get our interpretation of who God is? How do we know what is right? God has revealed it through His Word. And the expression of God is the Son is Jesus Christ. The Bible over and over identifies God existing in multiple persons. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our own likeness." Genesis 11:7, Genesis 3:22. Isaiah 6:8. Whom shall go for us? In fact, the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, is a plural. It's a plural. Now, they couldn't fully grasp the Trinity any more than we could fully grasp the Trinity, but they knew that God was eternally existent in three persons. So we have the Old Testament and New Testament affirming the Trinity. We have John here in verse 1 affirming that the Logos is eternally coexistent with God. But what does Jesus say? Well, I'm glad you asked. John 17:5, as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays this: "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Everything we need to know about the deity of Christ is revealed in that prayer. Father, glorify me. The only person who is worthy of glory, who is worthy of worship, and Jesus accepted worship, is God. So Jesus is claiming to be God. Jesus is claiming to be coexistent with the Father. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you. Jesus identifying himself as eternal before the world existed. The glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is the perfect expression of God. Jesus is eternal and Jesus is coexistent, the coexistent Word of God and member of the Trinity. And finally, I want you to see this morning that Jesus is God. He is God. He's not just a representative. He's not just an ambassador. He's not just a really good guy who had some nifty things to say. He is God. Look at the last part of verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is God. Fully God, fully man. Possessing all the divine attributes, all the divine power, all the divine authority of the Godhead. If you'll remember when Jesus gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he begins with this: "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." The only person that can say that is God, because he has all authority over all things. Paul puts it this way, Colossians 2:9, "For in him dwells the whole fullness of deity." In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. God stepped down from heaven, took on flesh, the incarnate God. This is Jesus. This is where all the other religions get it wrong. Believing Jesus was just a good man. Believing that he was just a good teacher. Believing that he was just a prophet. Believing that he was just a healer. Believing that he was just a special emissary of God. But denying the deity of Christ. Jesus is God. If Jesus was not God, and we're going to unpack this more in the following weeks. If Jesus was not God, then his death on the cross was worthless. Because only God could bear the sins of the people. Only a perfect and righteous God could pay an eternal price for our souls. Like I said, we're going to unpack this more in the coming weeks, but I want you to listen to the claim that Jesus makes unequivocally about himself in John 10:30. Listen to this. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." One. "I and the Father are one." There's going to be people that say, you know, the Trinity is a new doctrine. It wasn't formalized by the church until well after the time of the apostles. That the Trinity is just something that they'll tell you that, this is something that Constantine incorporated into the Catholic Church, and that we're just not knowledgeable enough about that, and so we just have believed it because it's been handed down all these years. Folks, the Trinity is every bit as biblical a doctrine as any other. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. That, by the way, is the perfect literal interpretation of that Greek text. There's no other possible translation. Jesus is saying that he and the Father are the same, that they are one. The Greek word here is heis. He is calling himself God. It is so clear to his hearers that guess what they did in verse 31. Look at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus was always saying stuff that made people want to stone him. He must not have got the message that people don't like it when you claim to be God. And the Jews that heard him make that statement in John 10:30 very clearly and very exactly understood that Jesus was saying that he was God. They considered it blasphemy. He was calling himself God. He was putting himself equal with God. And 2,000 years ago in Israel, that would get you killed. Church, we need to know in whom we have believed. You need to know who Christ is. Was who Christ is. This is John's desire, to show Jesus to the world so that they might see him and treasure him, that the world might believe on him, that they might find eternal life on him. That needs to be our desire for ourselves, for our family, for our church, that we see Jesus for who he is, that we learn to love him, that in looking upon him, we learn to trust him more, that we learn to obey him more, that we might treasure him to the point that we share him with others. I guarantee if you walked out of church this morning, went to the convenience store, scratched off a lottery ticket, and won $10,000, by this time tomorrow, everyone that you know would know that. You'd plaster it all over your Facebooks. You'd make a bunch of phone calls. You'd send a bunch of emails. Scratched off that ticket and won $1 million, everybody in Georgia would know it. Scratched off that ticket and won $10 million, everybody across the country would know it. Why? You're excited. You're proud. It's a good thing that's happened to you. Let me ask you, is there anything that's happened to you better than God coming down, taking on flesh, taking your sins upon himself, so that instead of getting the wrath that you and I deserved, you get the blessings for the obedience that Christ displayed? There's nothing better that's ever happened in my life than that song we sang a little while ago about that amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That is the best thing that's ever happened to you. And folks, if Christ is not the best thing that has ever happened to you, then guess what? You've never met Jesus. And yet we don't tell people about Christ. We talked about that Thursday night. Bill Bright Campus Crusade for Christ estimated that about 2% of Christians regularly share their faith. About 2%. That's less than half a person based on who we've got here this morning. Why? Because we don't treasure Christ. Because we don't understand who God is, who Christ is, and what Christ has done for us. So my desire as we go through the Gospel of John is that you'll see Christ, you'll treasure him. And because you treasure him, because you value what he has done for you, that you want to share him with others. Jesus is the perfect expression of God, and he is God. And as Paul or Luke tells us in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is exclusive. As no one else is coming down to replace him. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the expression of God. The Word was with God. The Word was God, and still is.